Well, thanks, Gordon. And it is interesting that most of the audience is on my right, because that's where I have virtually no peripheral vision. So if I ignore you and if I keep turning around, I might end up with a pain in my neck or something. So that's just something we'll have to work through. For those of you who do presentations like this, and some of you I know do, obviously, we often have difficulties trying to come up with subjects. And we've got a little process going on right now where we're trying to do that, to submit subjects for a new program starting January the 1st. And so those of us who do these, especially on Sunday evenings, are constantly being stretched and pushed to come up with cool subjects, you know, enticing, compelling, inviting, informative subjects for presentations. And we don't always get it right. And I just was just talking to Gordon before we started tonight and asked him if he ever kind of had trouble with a subject, and he said, no, I never had, and that, which made me feel kind of bad and somewhat inadequate in a way. And clearly this subject came up 6 or 7 months ago. It's kind of went through my brain, and it's clearly a play on words, you know, because most people know the adage that says, don't take no for an answer. It's kind of a humanistic thing in a way, because the notion that somehow we can just not take no for an answer and life will proceed according to our plan and our strength and our vision, regardless, is a common notion. And the no, of course, that we're talking about here is knowledge, and that's certainly clear from this reading that Gordon did for us from Proverbs chapter 1. And it might be useful to just have a quick look at that, because it has to do with sort of comprehensive knowledge and instruction, wisdom. All these words are useful and similar. Instruction in wisdom, verse 3, justice, judgment, equity, prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And discretion for young men is sometimes a bit of a stretch, a bit of a challenge. It all comes with a full and complete instruction and knowledge. Wise men, well, here in verse 5, an increased learning. So young men will get counsel about discretion and the important things that they need to know in life. And wise men will hear an increase and grow in knowledge. Good, correct, righteous knowledge, valuable knowledge. And men of understanding will attain wise counsel. So all of this knowledge, if it's accepted by people who want to learn and people who are wise and understand the value of it, will produce great results. To be able to understand, for example, in verse 6, proverbs and enigmas, riddles, insight and knowledge, to be able to do that. And I'm sure that in any society throughout history that we're this sort of quest for knowledge and this processing of knowledge is taking place according to the way Solomon is laying it out, we would have a just and progressive society, a society that was able to solve things in terms of people's needs and in terms of righteous justice and judgment. And, of course, all of that really starts with the fear of the Lord. That's what verse 7 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts. And so, obviously, what we're going to be talking about tonight as we go forward is the knowledge that comes from the Lord. So that's important, because I believe, and hopefully you believe, that the Lord that we're talking about here is, in fact, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the universe. All the knowledge and wisdom in the universe is, he possesses it. You want to ask a question about your hand and how it moves? The Creator has all that information, and so on. All the questions that you want to ask is all there. So where would we want to go for knowledge other than that? Why would we want to seek knowledge anywhere else? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We really need to take knowledge for an answer. Now, the first couple of chapters of the Bible start out with a discussion about this issue of knowledge. And so we find out in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, that the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow in the Garden of Eden, come out to grow out of the ground, and trees that were pleasing to the eye, trees that were good for food, all sorts of them, evidently. There was no shortage of nice-looking trees and good fruit, tasty trees, in the Garden of Eden. But in the middle of the garden, he has a couple of trees. One of them is called the Tree of Life, and the other one is called the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. So, in the very beginning of time and experience of human beings, here was a tree that was referred to as the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil. Now, so I think it's important that we understand that with Adam and Eve, if we, you know, have ever thought about how they thought or what it was like in the Garden of Eden, and I'm sure we all have, evidently they didn't really have a concept of evil, because why would they? They had no experience of it. So knowledge is also about evil as well as it is of good. And clearly that was the challenge that was placed in the Garden of Eden. Now, I suspect that the desire for knowledge, my grandfather used to call the laudable desire for knowledge, which is why I ask so many questions, and kids do that, that there's nothing wrong with it. And that really the Creator who made us would want us to have all of those aspects of knowledge that we read about in Proverbs chapter 1. But the problem is that we tend to seek knowledge and go for knowledge for the wrong reasons. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, I think. Because when Eve started to look at the tree and was compelled to look at the tree, because it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she saw it as a means to make herself wise. She saw it as a means of satisfying her desires for food. She saw it as a means of making herself look good. And one of the reasons why we like things is because we think they look good. And that creates sort of status. And so Eve's desire for knowledge, while it might have been good, was certainly based on the wrong reasons. Her reasons were her own. And there was a disastrous choice made that clearly was incompatible with the reasons why God had put this there to begin with. So we do have to struggle with this. And a lot of it is about choices, whether we make choices for good or whether we make choices for evil. And clearly that was set up in the beginning and within the knowledge of God. Now, we have a problem today because we live in a world where there is more knowledge that has been collected and recorded than any other time in history. Now, I know we make these big statements, but I think if we think about the fact that all of the history and all of the records that have existed and are available in any case, are stored somewhere in some file, electronic file. So all the wisdom of the ages, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about ancient Babylon or Persia or the ancient people of Syria or Mesopotamia, or whether you're talking about the ancient pagans, or all of those bits of information are available. And the amazing thing is that most of us carry this around in one form or another. More information here than I had on my third or fourth generation computer, desktop computer. Faster, quicker, and so on. Here, encyclopedias, dictionaries, whole libraries, as a matter of fact. Three or four Bible translations and commentaries, all here. Every piece of knowledge beyond that that is available to man is available through this little device. piece of glass and metal and plastic. It's all here. It's all accessible. It's available on my iPhone or yours. And yes, as Gordon said, I do have a flashlight in here too in case the power goes off. So it's kind of pretty handy. It's kind of the Swiss Army knife of knowledge. What do we need to know? How much knowledge do we know? And do we need to know for an answer? What do we need to learn? Where will we be in 5 years? This is an interesting problem. I don't know whether you think of these things, but I was having a discussion with my nephew, who was actually on the platform here last week. He's a pretty smart guy. And I said to him, so Simon, what's this going to look like in 5 years? Look at where we've been in the past 5 or 10 or 15. What are we going to be in 5 years as this continues? And he went, Uncle Clyde, he said, we'll just be a bags of blood and bones. No brains. Gone. And why not? Because why learn anything? We can get it all here. Our thinking, our choices, and our personalities are being consumed by technology. We get biblical here and use a biblical term where some folks were accused of ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge. It's an interesting concept, but it's a possibility. Possessing unlimited knowledge at our fingertips but having no knowledge is something we really need to kind of think about. Now, knowledge, of course, today is a frightening thing because we have a war going on in the Middle East. It hasn't just started in the last week or two. It's been going on for at least a year or more. We're not really sure about this, but the reason we can say that is because, well, somebody says, well, how do you know? I haven't seen any, you know, war, but there has been. And if we go back in our newspapers, we'll find out that this is in fact true. There's been a war going on between Israel, at least, and Iran, with a little help from some Western powers, United States, that has been a full-scale, all-out electronic war. So now we don't have to blow up your cities. All we have to do is take out your systems and defeat your electronics. And this has been going on for months and months and months. And then they start throwing rockets and laser-guided tagged missiles and rockets, and very accurate, which is because of knowledge that we have, which is here, by the way. And we know this. The GPS coordinates of every spot on Earth are here. So exactly where they're shooting the missiles, and it's all here. So... So Iran is not doing too well in this whole electronic warfare thing. They've tried a few things, like sending in what they call a UAV, an unmanned aerial vehicle, a little while ago and we're not quite sure the outcome of that, but it looks like the Israelis kind of let it fly in like this because they were monitoring it electronically to find out just what it was picking up. They didn't want to blow it up because people said, why didn't you blow it up? We can't blow it up because we could learn a whole lot more by keeping it in the air. And evidently they took it down in such a way that they could still pick up the pieces and figure out some more stuff about it. So a week before the drone operation, General Fazad Ismaili, head of Iranian air defense, said we may be faced with full-scale and all-out electronic warfare. And you might say to him, so where have you been, General? Because this is what's been going on. So we know there's a conflict. There's knowledge. And they find that knowledge is their answer. Obviously, in war, it is. Knowledge is power in war and conflict. Knowledge is the answer. But we might say to our neighbors or to our friends, do you know why this is happening? Do you know why this war is going on right now between Israel and its neighbors? That may be the bigger question. And that may be the question that most people would go like, no, I don't know. And besides, I don't know why Israel doesn't just go away, which it seems to be the main attitude of people. And certainly if you watch the news, that's certainly you get that feeling very quickly. I was watching a newscast the other day, and there was an Israeli ambassador who was a very articulate gentleman, actually, quite a bright guy, being interviewed by somebody from some network. And they wouldn't let him talk. They didn't give him any room to talk because they didn't want to hear what he was saying. And then he was followed by some Egyptian or Palestinian guy who just ranted on and on and on. It's amazing. And do we know what's going on there? Do we know why that's happening? Do we know what anti-Semitism is? How do we deal with that in our speech and in our thought? Do we take no for an answer? Of course, war is a knowledge issue on many, many different levels. And right now, I understand, Pacific Daylight Time, it's Sunday night. But we're a number of hours away from Sunday night in Israel when they were going to launch a land invasion into Gaza. And they're all set up to do this. And they decided that Sunday night was the time they were going to do it, and that has gone by now. It hasn't happened. And the reason it hasn't happened, according to a number of Israeli newspapers that I've looked at today, is because President Obama would really like to get the Iranian ruler to the negotiating table. He's kind of saying, well, you got to come and talk to us. If you don't, we're gonna let Israel go in and just half demolish Gaza. And so we'll hold off for a few more days if you'll come and talk to us. And they're going like, no, why should we talk to you? So, you know, there's some knowledge there that's going on. And evidently Israel's move into Gaza will be as long as they get, till they get frustrated with waiting for Khomeini to come to talks. Do we know that the Bible says that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and that those who curse Israel will be cursed? And I've had a lot of vacant stares from people that I know about that. They don't know. They don't get it. Do we know, for example, that our nation, Canada, supports Israel, and our prime minister supports Israel? And if you ever stop to say and to ask the question why Canada is a blessed nation today, one of the blessed, most blessed nations on earth, is that part of that? Because that's what we were told 4,000 years ago. People who bless Israel will be blessed, which is amazing that would be said 4,000 years ago, and we still have a nation of Israel today in the land that can be blessed or cursed. It's an amazing bit of knowledge. Do we know that? Do we know that there was a prophecy recorded and a message from God recorded by Daniel the prophet about 2,500 years ago? I say about something like that. There was a number of things that were said that were quite significant. At that time, Daniel was told, there's going to be a time, in other words, when the great prince who stands up and is in charge of Daniel's people, Israel, will stand up. And Daniel was told it wasn't going to happen quite then, but the knowledge that he had was, and the knowledge that he was given was, that it would happen sometime in the future, clearly, when that great prince would stand up. And when he did, there would be a time of trouble, such as never was for the people of Israel. And if you know anything about the Middle East right now, and most of us know quite a bit, I'm sure, we have to know that Israel is probably in the most precarious position it's ever been in its entire history, a nearly 2,000-year history. There aren't many bright lights for Israel from a human point of view, from even a military point of view, today. So this prophecy, 2,500 years ago, said that there would be a time when a great prince would stand up for Daniel's people. And at that time, there would be a time of trouble that had never, such as never had happened since the nation began until that time. But significantly, at that particular time, the nation would be delivered. So when that condition arises within the nation of Israel, there's going to be deliverance and, well, actually, the Messiah of Israel is going to come and take those who are found written in the book. There's going to be a resurrection at that time. Now, we have a lot of this in play right now, foretold 2,500 years ago. But there's going to be, at that time, a resurrection. And when that resurrection takes place, some people are going to rise to everlasting life. So there is a hope of eternal life in the future. And some, obviously, the flip side of that is, won't rise to everlasting life. And those who do rise to everlasting life will shine like stars forever and ever. It's an amazing bit of knowledge, actually, and if we know that, then we can look at life and say, oh, that's happening. Daniel, of course, at the time was told to shut up the book that he was writing in and seal it until the time of the end, the time when this would all happen. Now we get a little bit challenged here because I think, it says in my NIV, and it does say in the English Standard Version, that many will run to and fro. Now, I know there's some people in this room who don't see this particular piece of scripture like I do, but I was always taught this from the time I was quite small. That talked about the world in which we live. There's never been such mobility, personal mobility, and corporate collective mobility that ever in history. We know that too. And knowledge will increase. And that works for me because all I have to do is look at this and it's clear to me that the same time that there's a time of trouble for the nation of Israel, knowledge will be increasing and there will be amazing mobility by everybody on the face of the earth and Israel's going to be delivered at that time. That's amazing. This is the part of the knowledge that we need to know. This needs to be part of our answer. Good knowledge. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, actually, it's three verses, verse 1 to 3, where the idea of knowledge is mentioned seven times in three verses. You might think, well, this is a bit of a head twister, and I guess it is if you think about it, but you got to kind of go through it word by word. First of all, we know. Now, this is an important thing because we all have knowledge. We all know something. Whether it's good or bad or whether it's useful or not useful, we all have some knowledge. And we know that. We all possess some knowledge. The problem is that knowledge can be negative because it can puff you up. Kind of like Eve in the Garden of Eden. She liked the thought of knowledge, but she saw it as making her wise and being somebody. It's a common human problem where we take knowledge, any knowledge that we have, and turn it into our own ends. It's not good. We shouldn't be puffing ourselves up, says the word. We should be building other people up. Not really as a message of Scripture. That is something we should know. It's not about us, it's about how we take knowledge and apply it to others, to show love to others, to encourage them to build things up. Now the man who thinks, see, this is the problem, because we often think we know a lot and that we have the answers, and in fact we don't know much at all. And we don't know yet what we ought to know that we will know in the future, God willing, when these things are made known to us. And sometimes we have these discussions with little kids, and sometimes we have this discussion with older people who think they know. And I have to step back and say, well, the God I worship created the universe, and if I put what little bit of knowledge I have up against that, then this verse makes a lot of sense. The person who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. We don't know much at all about anything, even with all the knowledge of our day. Now, what is important here is that in all of our knowledge is that we know God. We need to have that as an answer. Because the other side of that is that if we know God and we love God, he will know us. Now, that is real important knowledge. There's a direct link, as a matter of fact, we're told, between us and God, if we're prepared to love him and if we're prepared to seek and listen to his wisdom, as we saw in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. The important issue is that we know God and that God knows us. Well, that takes us back, as I've just said, to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. And as we reviewed it originally, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All knowledge that's worthwhile, that has any future at all, that is eternal and sustaining and encouraging and helpful and loving, comes from God. All knowledge that is useful in saving and bringing about salvation to people is from God. But it's also convicting knowledge. That's the problem. It's the type of thing that Eve didn't want to do in the Garden of Eden. It's us saying, well, we don't want that knowledge, we want this knowledge. Why do we have to do that? Well, we have to do that because it talks about discipline and wisdom. And wisdom is also discipline. These two words are almost the same in this context. So what we need to understand is that whatever we know and whatever we think we know, it's got to start with God, and it's going to involve some hard choices for us because it's going to go against our natural way of thinking. But in any case, we're also told that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So knowledge starts with God. All knowledge, useful knowledge, starts with the Lord. And it ends with the Lord. It's his earth. He created it for his glory, for his knowledge. Not to be blown up by man's devices or polluted or whatever other thing might be going on. It's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Starts with the knowledge of the Lord. It ends with the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now here's a remarkable statement that's made about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, of course, keeps figuring in our knowledge of the past, the present, and the future. I'm going to make a couple of statements about this in a few moments, God willing, but Bible students have this wonderful advantage. Our brains, actually, and you might question me on this, but are really well exercised, more so than most of the people that we talk to, who may fit the picture of the bag of blood and bones, because we know about the past. We know where we came from, where it all started. We know the purpose of God in the beginning. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So with that knowledge, we know what's going on today. We know what's going on in our lives. We know what's going on in the lives of our neighbors. We know what's going on in the Middle East. It's an amazing advantage, really. It comes out of reading our Bibles and understanding the discipline of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. And also because of that, we know, as we looked in Daniel, what's going to happen in the future. We're pretty blessed, those of us who take the time to take and to seek no for an answer. Look at this amazing thing that was said about the nation of Israel. They were the crucible of all knowledge on earth. God's witnesses, his light-bearing nation, that had been given these amazing laws and commandments, instructions that were told they were given so that they could live by them, so that they became the foundation of life and would be provide for a good life for everyone. Dietary laws, civil laws, infrastructural information, how to organize their nations. No other nation in the history of the world to that point or from there on has had laws like this. And many other nations, as we know, have used those laws to order their nations. And working with many of them today in Canada and in Western countries especially. So Moses makes this statement, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They took no for an answer because they had the information. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us? Whenever we pray to him, they knew that they could interact with this living God who would respond to their needs and who provided for them. What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? The knowledge of the Lord that would one day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge that began with the fear of the Lord is all here, and the nation had it. But, tragically, we are told by Hosea the prophet in chapter 4, verse 6, that the Lord's people were destroyed because of lack of knowledge. And this is an eternal truth, because the lack of knowledge can and will kill us. We have to take no for an answer. It did almost kill Israel, except for the grace and mercy of God, who had said, I will have you as my light-bearing nation, and I will keep my side of my covenant with you, even though you don't. And that's why they're still in the land today, and that's why this final act is now being played out before our eyes. Now, one of the responsibilities of an active mind, and I need to throw this out to everyone in the room as a challenge, is the constant state of preparation. This is one of the great blessings of real knowledge. If we are constantly working with the knowledge that we have in order to be able to provide an answer to anyone who asks us, for us to give a reason to them of the hope that we have, then we are in a perpetual state of learning, of applying, of understanding. And this is really biblical. It's something that becomes germane to everything that we do and think, this constant process of evaluating truth and knowledge and applying it to life. This actually provides for a good, healthy mind and a good, healthy life. There's very few of our friends who actually have this challenge and work with it every day. And hopefully people who believe in the Lord and try and fashion their lives that way are a part of this process. We're bright people. I'm not saying that we puff ourselves up by that. We've got to be very careful, of course. But we're smart people. We have to be, because we're dealing with this information. And it's also right that we know so that we can share with others so that they can share this knowledge, so they can take no for an answer. You grow unshakably in your faith the more you understand and read and ponder the knowledge of the Word of God. There is a remarkable benefit, personal benefit, in lifelong learning. We're never really done with the pursuit of knowledge as it relates to our own personal journey of faith and the development of hope in our hearts, and also the ability to project that to others and to share it. Now, I have a few examples of that. The fact that knowing God's word defeats the destructive knowledge that's out there, and the destructive behavior that's out there, and instills life-saving knowledge and life-saving behavior. Because this is what really, at the end of the day, is important to each one of us. For example, Psalm chapter 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This knowledge that we have is enlightening. It just throws light on the ground. so we can see where we're going. And that's absolutely important for us to see to be able to see and understand the path that we're traveling. Well, God's word does that. The knowledge that we get from God's word does that. We take no for an answer. We can see where we're going. And that's a wonderful thing, because a lot of people don't know that. They don't have a sense of that. But we do. But it's more than that. It's even more remarkable than that, because on a personal level, the word of God is living and active. This isn't information knowledge. Information knowledge would say, yes, this is a path here, and it's mostly clear, except for the feet that are hanging out into the aisle. That's knowledge. This is personal. This is miraculous. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And that's that process. This is constantly evaluating everything that we do in relation to God's word. And it's saving knowledge. It's tough, because it constantly puts us into conflict with ourself and the truth in the knowledge. For example, if you have issues with anger management, as some of us do from time to time, everything you need to know, everything you need to know to instruct you in your behavior and in a godly life is involved and contained in the knowledge of God. Proverbs 15, verse 18. It's not just a statement either, because if we said a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel, we go, yeah, we know that. It actually happens. And we've been in many of those situations ourselves. But it's the process that brings that about, that we're enlightened. We find that enlightenment in this knowledge. Do not grieve, said Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if we understand that we have a light for our feet to light up the path, a clear path of travel, and if we know that there's a miracle working within us, and we know that there's instruction for everything in life that we need to be instructed in, then we have no worries. We don't have to grieve. We don't have to worry, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's transcending all of the things of life when we take no for an answer. And for some reason, in my PowerPoint presentation here, one transition takes 7 clicks. I don't know why that happened, and I wasn't able to figure that out. So there's a lot of stuff I don't know. But yes, knowing God's word defeats destructive knowledge and behavior, and it brings about and instills in our life saving knowledge and saving behavior. Bad knowledge can kill us. Lack of knowledge can kill us, but the correct knowledge can save us eternally. And here's a sweeping statement that Paul makes, and he writes to the church in Philippi. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ. So now you take Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the future King of the earth, God's Son, who is hooked in with the Creator of heaven, of the heavens and the earth, and take his mind and put it into our mind. Let it happen. Take this knowledge for your answer, says Paul. This isn't, again, just informational knowledge. Letting the mind of Christ into our mind is not just informational knowledge. It's transforming knowledge. It's dynamic, transforming knowledge. But there's more. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. When you take no for an answer, the result is a sound mind. Now, how great is that? How cool is that? It comes from the knowledge, the fear of the Lord. It's transcending. It's saving. We don't fear because we know. And when you've got knowledge, you're not afraid. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's not just that it'll transcend our minds, but they'll be guarded and protected, our minds. That's the promise. That's the blessed assurance. Whatever your sin or weakness, there are verses in the Bible for you. Verses to wield against destructive knowledge and behavior. The secret to eternal victory is in finding these verses, committing them to our hearts, meditating on them, and getting them into our spiritual bloodstream, to the very DNA of our spirit, so that it lives there and transforms us. Knowing God's word helps us to know our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the great confidence booster and path to freedom, as we'll see. That I may know him. That's the answer. And the power of his resurrection. I got to share his sufferings, which is part of this thing that we know, that sometimes we don't want to know. And sometimes we're selective in what we want to know and what we don't want to know. But we got to become like him in his death, and that's what we have to know. So that by any means possible, we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We've got to know him. We've got to know the process and what is required of us. In order that we may know the mystery of God. Well, as Solomon said in Proverbs 1, it's about, you know, riddles and enigmas. Well, there's a mystery here. And it's about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all there in Christ. It actually makes it kind of simple. What else do we need to know? Well, by knowing this and by knowing the truth, we find ultimate freedom. John chapter 8, verse 32. Ultimate freedom comes from correct knowledge, or taking no for an answer. Now, God's word is simple. People think it's difficult. And Evelyn and I were sitting in the food fair. I don't know why they call it fair, but anyway, in Mayfair Mall. And a dad came along with two little girls, two sweet little girls. One of them was perched in a high chair, and the other one, the older one, wouldn't shut up. She was just chatting away, bossing everybody around. The little girl that was in the high chair, she was more interested in the food. But the dad was exchanging with them. You know, talking about the food. And the dad was checking the food to make sure it wasn't too hot. And they seemed to understand that. So they were waiting, because he he looked like when he stuck it in his mouth. You know, it's kind of fun, I guess. There was this kind of exchange going on a very, very simple, basic level. And it was fun, because once the little girl got the food and the spoon and her fingers, and the rice was going in like that, and it was great. God's word is simple. It actually is kind of like a father speaking to his children. It's an amazing thing. 1 John 2, verse 12 said, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. He writes to dear children. He's not writing to, you know, the young men who needed to be instructed that Solomon was writing to, or the wise people. He's writing to children. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. Children understand the Father if they have a good father. And we, by the way, have a good father. And so that's something that we have to take for an answer, knowing the Father. We have a bit of a problem, of course. The reason the world doesn't know us as children of God is because they don't know God. And really, if they knew God, they should be able to recognize us as his children. And that might be one of our challenges too. People should be able to say, oh, that person is a child of God because we know God, but not too many people know God. It's a bit troubling. But dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. So there's things that we don't know. Like what it's going to be like when this Messiah comes back in the time of trouble and raises the dead, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. But we know that when he does appear, we'll be like him. And if we're like him now, which the Bible suggests that we should be, we've got a little better picture of that, of what it's going to be like. We'll see him as he is. So we can take no for an answer as little children. Now we need to listen, too. You can't just have knowledge without reading and listening and allowing it to penetrate our hearts. And the advantage of that is that once we understand and we believe in the Son of God, we need to understand that there is, and we need to know that there is eternal life at the end of this process. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Knowing God and having no for an answer enables us to witness to others around us. So we work and we deal with the word and we rightly handle it and we're able to share it with those around us. Because all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And finally, this is the promise. This is the blessed assurance when we take no for an answer. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the God who created the Garden of Eden and put the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the middle of the garden, with all of the creative power of the universe, has made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God is the only real knowledge worth having. It's miraculous, it's transforming, and it's eternal. Our appeal tonight is, do you take time to know him and to know for an answer? Be wise and know for an answer.